Whoa. It's good to be here with you tonight. Judy and I were driving over, my wife and I were driving over tonight, and Judy and I have been married 33 years. We know each other very well. In fact, she knows me so well that I said to her, "Honey, I think this message tonight that I'm going to preach could really be helpful for you if you just don't pay attention to who's preaching it." Because she knows me so well, she knows that I struggle with these things. And so we made an agreement that I would preach to myself first and that she would not interrupt me while I preach with rude comments or embarrassing questions. So let's pray together one more time as we come together to read God's Word. I'm excited to be able to preach tonight. And as I said, I'm always preaching to myself first. But it's a good word from Galatians. Let's pray. Father, we just sang a hymn, an old hymn, about how you have laid a perfect foundation for our faith in your word and that there's nothing more to say to us than that which you have already said. Lord, we don't need a new revelation about Jesus Christ. We simply need the Holy Spirit to come tonight and take this word and enlighten us and awaken us through your Spirit so that we see it and that we believe it and that we receive it and rejoice in it and then live it and give it away to others. So we ask you, Holy Spirit, come through my very inadequate words, but based on your perfect word, and bring Jesus Christ, real, authentic, powerful, life-changing, attractive, glorious Jesus. And may we see him and receive him in faith and afresh tonight. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. On January 1st, 1863, President Abraham Lincoln issued this proclamation. On the first day of January, in the year of our Lord, 1863, all persons held as slaves within any state or designated part of a state shall be then, thenceforward, and forever free. And the executive government of the United States, including the military and naval authority thereof, will recognize and maintain the freedom of such persons and will do no act to repress such persons or any of them in any efforts they may make for their actual freedom. Now, this was obviously momentous, one of the most important decisions our country ever made, one of the most important decisions in world history. The Emancipation Proclamation on January 1st, 1863. For centuries, through no fault of their own, African slaves had suffered unspeakably at the hands of white slave owners. They had been violently torn from their homelands, made to endure incredibly horrible degradation on slave ships, sold as property, worked as beasts, brutally mistreated, and denied basic human dignity. And this Emancipation Proclamation began the process of desperately needed change. Not immediately, and certainly not perfectly. We know that this march for freedom has been long, painfully slow, and still incomplete. But this announcement of freedom was significant. Approximately 20,000 slaves were freed on January 1st, 1863, and thousands more as the Union Army advanced. And eventually it led to the freeing of 4 million American slaves and the passing of the 13th Amendment in 1865, which made slavery illegal. The Emancipation Proclamation, very significant, important proclamation. But there's even an even more important proclamation, a more important emancipation made approximately 2,000 years ago and proclaimed by the Apostle Paul in approximately 50 A.D., for millennia, human beings, ourselves included, through every fault of our own, have suffered terribly at the hands of a far worse slave owner. The Bible calls him the liar, the thief, the murderer, the destroyer, the adversary, the evil one, the great dragon, the devil. This slave master works through our own dark desires and the corruption in this world to enslave us to sin and misery. He tempted us to leave our garden home. He's oppressed us with countless afflictions. He's inspired us to treat others as our own property, provoked us to sin, and then accused us before the Father. But Paul, like Lincoln, and remember, Paul is only the He's only the spokesman. He's not the liberator. Speaking for Jesus Christ, in Galatians 5:1, issued this emancipation proclamation when he said, "For freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Now, before we go to the text in Galatians 5, let me just point out one other parallel between these early slaves and ourselves. These early African-American slaves in the 1860s, they were freed legally, but obviously not always experientially, at least not right away. Society did not welcome them in many cases, did not help them, and they were poor and used to being slaves. It's been a long, difficult journey. And the parallel is that we, too, have been legally freed by the Lord Jesus Christ, but we, too, don't always experience the fullness of that freedom that He's won for us. And so we continually need to be reminded of our freedom, instructed about our freedom, and exhorted to live that freedom. Here's what John Stott says. Here's how he portrays the message of Galatians, this emancipation proclamation. He says, "Our former state is portrayed as slavery. Jesus Christ as a liberator. Conversion as an act of emancipation. And the Christian life as a life of freedom. The Christian freedom he describes is freedom from conscience, freedom of conscience, freedom from the tyranny of the law, that dreadful struggle to keep the law with a view to winning the favor of God. It is the freedom of acceptance with God and of access to God through Christ." That's amazing. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to read just the first six verses. We'll do a little bit of background on it, on Galatians, and then we'll look at these six verses. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Paul says in Galatians, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm there and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." A little bit of background. Galatia, unlike Corinth or Thessalonica or Ephesus, is not a city, but it's a region in Asia Minor, today modern-day Turkey. It was evangelized by Paul on his first missionary journey, and Paul refers briefly to that in Galatians 3, and he says this. He says, "By my preaching, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed before your eyes as crucified." It means that he preached so clearly, so powerfully, that with the eyes of faith, they could see Christ on the cross, suffering and dying for their sins, and they put their faith in him. And the Holy Spirit came and liberated them. They experienced a freedom and a joy and the power of the Holy Spirit. But then a while later, a group of Jewish Christians, we're going to call them Judaizers, Christians from a sort of Pharisaic background, came. They were deeply committed to the law, and they told the Gentile Christians, including the Galatians, they issued this ultimatum. "You must become circumcised or you're not fully saved." Paul called this in Galatians a different or a contrary gospel. He said it was an attempt to combine justification or being right with God by faith with justification or being right with God by works of the law. And as we're going to see, you simply cannot combine those. Now, to be fair to the Judaizers, they did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They believe he died for our sins and rose again. And they did not dispute that you must believe in Jesus. But while they believed that faith in Jesus was necessary, they did not believe it was sufficient. They said in order to complete your salvation, you had to also be circumcised. To use an example, imagine back in the 1950s when the engineers who were building the Mackinac Bridge over the Straits of Mackinac, imagine that they ran out of money and they only built half a bridge. It was beautiful. It was strong. It was a marvel of engineering. You could be absolutely confident that as you drove on that bridge, you would be perfectly safe, but it just stopped halfway. That bridge would be of no use whatsoever. The Judaizers were making Christ into half a bridge, halfway between sinful people and a holy God. Essentially, they believed that if you want to be a Christian and be saved, you must be Jewish, become circumcised. Now, circumcision was the flashpoint in the book of Galatians. It was the big controversial issue of the day. But it was such a big issue because it pointed to something far beyond the mere ritual act of cutting off flesh. It pointed to a certain understanding of religion and of acceptance with God. And that understanding was that you needed to keep the Mosaic law. When you were circumcised, you became a son of the law, and you were required to strictly obey all 613 laws in the Torah. And what they didn't seem to understand was merely making a good effort at it wasn't going to cut it. You needed to be perfectly obedient. It's like, again, if we have this half bridge that starts in Mackinac City and goes halfway to St. Ignace, it's as if we have this half bridge and then we're required to build our own rest of the bridge with tinker toys. It's just not going to cut it. Not only could you not build it, as soon as one little bit of weight was put on it, it would crumble and you would die. So they didn't understand what Paul said in Galatians 3:10 when he said, all who rely on works of the law, all who try to complete the bridge with their own effort, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Paul saw this clearly, that if you commit to finishing your salvation through the law, you must be perfectly obedient. You must continue to do all that the law says all the time. Now, this message sounded authoritative to the Galatians because these Judaizers came from Jerusalem. That was the mother church. And they claimed a connection with the Apostle James, who was a pillar of the early church, the pastor in Jerusalem. So it sounded authoritative, and it probably sounded, if not positive and happy to hear it, at least sounded reasonable. Because instinctively, don't we know that you don't get something for nothing? There's no such thing as a free lunch. And everybody knows that in religion, moral effort is absolutely required. And here's the point, brothers and sisters. Legalism, this completing the bridge on your own, always sounds authoritative and reasonable. You can always find scripture that sounds like it's telling us that we need to complete our salvation on our own. And it always sounds reasonable because we're legalists at heart. We instinctively feel like there's got to be something I do. It sounds authoritative, it sounds reasonable, but it's always deadly. And this legalism, this message of the Judaizers, this defection from the true gospel of justification by grace, made Paul crazy. Let me just read a couple verses from Galatians chapter 1. This is how he felt about it. He said, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed, anathema, damned. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. See, Paul saw two things that were deadly. Number one, he saw that if the Galatians received this message of legalism, number one, it would dishonor Christ. It would make Christ half a savior. And Not only does that not fully honor him, it dishonors him. And not only that, it also will damn and a curse the Galatians. And because he loved Jesus and he wanted him to have full glory, and because he loved the Galatians and wanted them to be saved, he wrote this emancipation proclamation in Galatians. So let's take a look at the verses. We have the proclamation in verse 1. Christ has set you free. Don't go back to slavery. That's the basic message. Now, that sounds sort of strange to us. Why would anybody who has been set free want to go back to slavery? Right? But think about it. Maybe Paul was thinking about the Israelites in the Old Testament. 400 years of misery, the whip on their back, conscripted labor to build these Egyptian monuments, being made to make bricks with no straw. Generation after generation, they're crying out to God from their misery and begging God to set them free. And he does. The 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the mighty celebration. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. And then a little while later in the desert, they don't have water when they want it. And they don't like the menu God has prepared for them. And pretty soon they're saying things like this. It was better for us in Egypt. Why did we ever leave? They wanted to go back to slavery. So maybe Paul's thinking about that. We do counterintuitively have this sense, sometimes this desire, this need to go back to slavery. When I think of that, I think of a young man that I met many, many years ago when I was doing juvenile home ministry. His name was Chris. I met him when he was 13 years old. I used to go into the juvenile home once a month with Youth for Christ and bring my guitar, sing songs, share the gospel, stick around and counsel and meet with these kids. And Chris was 13 years old. The first thing I remembered about him was that on his knuckles he had tattooed on one knuckle love and on one hate. So I knew that this was kind of an edgy kid. We got to know each other. He got out of the juvenile home. I visited him at his house, got to know his mom, some of us in our small group. Ministered to the family some. He went back to the juvenile home. I visited him again. He got out again. I visited him in the later years at two county jails and three prisons. And that's not all the prisons he was in. He would just get out and then he would get put back in. The most frustrating time was he had been in Jackson Prison, which is a maximum security prison, a pretty scary place. And he got out and was in a halfway program, halfway house program. He was living in a halfway house. He had a job. He had seemed to make a firmer commitment to Christ while he was in prison. And then while he was working there, probably within the first week, somebody else who was working there convinced Chris that they should steal a car. So they did that, got caught the first day, and he was right back in prison. Chris spent his entire adolescence behind bars. He seemed unable to live free. And he's kind of a parable of us. There's something in us that keeps going back to slavery. So this proclamation, Christ has set you free, don't go back, is very timely. And then in verses 2 through 4, again, it's all about circumcision. This ritual that puts you under the law. Circumcision, he says, I say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify to every man who accepts circumcision, he is obligated to keep the whole law. Circumcision is the prototype of all forms of legalism. It's what Stott again calls the tyranny of the law, the dreadful struggle of winning the favor of God. Listen to this quote by John Stott. It tells us why you cannot combine salvation by grace with salvation by works. He says, it is impossible to receive Christ, thereby acknowledging you can't save yourself, and then receive circumcision, thereby claiming that you can. They're contrary messages. When we receive Christ, we're saying, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I have nothing to offer you except my sin. But when we receive circumcision, or when they receive circumcision, it was saying, I can do it. I may need to try harder. I may need some help, but I can do it. You cannot combine them. I think circumcision for us, because the actual act of circumcision is just not controversial anymore. I've never read a book or an article in my Christian life that was talking about a present controversy about circumcision. But it still stands for that understanding of religion. So I would say circumcision stands today for anything you believe that you must do in order to be acceptable to God. It's whatever you think you have to do to measure up or earn your way or be good enough or climb the ladder to heaven. It's what Elise Fitzpatrick calls the glory story. The glory story says this: people don't really need a crucified Savior. They just need some help in getting their act together. Hard work, self-disciplines, six steps to this or seven habits of this. That's the glory story. And we love the glory story. Even though it makes us miserable, we love it because it's all about us. Here's another example. Last May, about 6 weeks ago, I had the privilege of speaking up at Cranhill Ranch at the men's retreat. Now, I didn't get there until Saturday morning to do my first talk, but Friday night, a Chinese gentleman named Walter had accepted Christ as Savior with Dennis LeBlanc of our church. And so when I got there Saturday morning and there were a couple testimonies, Dennis got up and told about how they prayed together, and I met Walter later in the day, and he was just beaming. He was excited. He had experienced new life and forgiveness, and it was a joy, and he was just eager to talk and so on. Now, what if I had said this to Walter? Walter, it's really great that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. That's important. But Walter, to be really saved, completely saved, you must do the following things. You need to read your Bible and pray for at least an hour a day. You need to share your faith and seek to lead at least two people to Christ every week. You need to go on one mission trip a year. And oh, by the way, you better stop watching secular movies and TV and maybe added a few more. Would that have been good news to Walter? Now, there's nothing wrong with the things that I said, and some of those might actually help somebody. But when you put someone under that law, it's just going to confuse. That would not be good news to Walter. It would only confuse him and discourage him because it's not the gospel of grace. It's not the gospel of freedom. It's legalistic slavery. Legalism is this do-it-yourself religion. It always leads to devastating consequences. Again, look at verse 3 in chapter 5. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, he is obligated to keep the whole law. Again, if we are going to add something to our faith in Christ, it's got to be perfect. And in our Christian lives, there's no end of things that are suggested to us that we need to do. And they're all good things. But for someone like me, and this is where I need to preach to myself first, and I think some of you, this just puts a crushing burden on us. I can just think in the last several weeks, I've read some excellent material on marriage, small groups, ministry, all great stuff, stuff I would recommend that you read. But because of who I am, sort of a legalist by default, it's hard not to read it and say, man, some of that stuff I don't do at all. And all of it I don't do continually, and some of it I don't do very well. And then just to feel this sort of condemnation. I'm falling short. And I realized recently that I have this sort of hidden mantra that operates in my heart, and it says this: if you fall short, you have to either fix it or feel bad. I wonder if any of you can relate to that. If you fall short, and for someone like me, I can feel like I fall short every day. Something somewhere will remind me of the fact that I'm not perfect. I either need to fix it or feel bad. And those are both impossible dead ends. So the first problem with legalism is it just leads many of us to feel sort of a crushing burden of self-condemnation. Verse 4, it's even worse. Paul says, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Is there anything worse than that for our Christian lives, than our religious activity is actually driving us further from Christ and removing grace? It's the grace of Christ that is the very sweetness and joy of our salvation. And when that happens, Christ morphs from being this loving Savior who laid down his life for his friends, who left heaven, who came and suffered and died, who went after the lost sheep and brought them back and so on. He morphs from that into a very exacting judge. And we just can't please him. And then in chapter 4, verse 15, along those same lines, Paul says, he asks a question. It's a poignant question. And I think as I say this, it might strike a chord in some of your hearts. The question is this. Paul says, what's happened to the blessing you felt? The blessing of being a Christian is, and if you're a Christian, you know what this is like. There are times when Christ is so real, he's so precious, his forgiveness is so sweet that you just feel like just being a Christian is the greatest thing I could imagine. Just to know him, just to experience his love, that's the blessing. It's to be loved by Jesus Christ. But when we make Christ into an exacting judge that we cannot please because we're trying to complete the bridge on our own, that blessing just drains away and we become joyless Christians. And that's no fun for us. It's no fun for the people we live with. And it's not a very good witness to the world. But worst of all, in a verse I've already, I think, mentioned twice, in chapter 3, verse 10, worse than the crushing sense of self-condemnation, worse than merely being severed from Christ and fallen from grace and losing the sense of blessing is, if we fall into this legalistic understanding, we bring God's curse down upon ourselves. It's as if Paul is saying, how dare you try to complete what Christ has already perfectly built. So the consequences of legalism, personally, relationally, spiritually, witness, they're all devastating. But Paul doesn't leave us there. Look at verse 5. Paul says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. There's our salvation from legalism, brothers and sisters. Notice the three key words. Spirit, faith, wait. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit awakens us to reality. Most of the time we are living in a dream world. If I understood the movie Matrix, which I don't, I would use that as an example. But I don't get it. It's kind of a joke in our family, all the movies I don't get. But the Spirit wakes us up to reality. It's not my world. It's God's world. He sets the standards and he saves us according to his will. And the Spirit awakens us not just to reality, but to the reality of the gospel. And when we are awakened to the reality of the gospel, that's where the blessing is. That's where the sweetness is. That's where the freedom is. And I can't do better than Tim Keller's explanation of the gospel. I love this. He says the gospel is this. You're much worse than you think. But you can be more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. All because of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. That first part is hard to swallow, isn't it? Legalism, this inborn desire to do it ourselves, it's all about pride, it's all about me. We love legalism even when it makes us, you know, crazy and in chains of slavery. But the Spirit says, give it up. Lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. See, the problem is we think we're better than we are. We think we're just basically good people that sometimes really mess up and we need some help. But the Holy Spirit wakes us up to the reality. Nope, apart from Christ, you are rotten to the core. Every thought, every inclination of your heart is on yourself. You want your will in your kingdom for your glory. So give it up. You cannot save yourself. But then he says, but you can be more loved, more accepted, counted righteous, transformed, born again, promised an eternity in heaven, all because of what someone else did for you. That's the gospel. The Holy Spirit awakens us to the reality of the gospel. And then it's by faith. What does faith do? This is where we get confused. Faith, initially and essentially, is empty hands that receives. There's no merit in it. In one sense, there's not even any effort in it. It's simply saying, I need someone outside of me. Faith receives what? It's not what, it's who. Faith receives Jesus. Here's again where we get confused. We know Jesus has something to do with our past, died for our sins. We know he has something to do with the future. Someday we'll see him and live with him in heaven. But we are often clueless about how Jesus affects our life and the gospel affects our life on Sunday night and Monday morning. Faith receives Jesus because, brothers and sisters, he is your pardon. You don't need pardon from Jesus. You need Jesus to be your pardon, your perfection, your peace, your power to change, and your pathway to life. Elise Fitzpatrick, in her book, Because He Loves Me, the thesis of her books is this: in our frantic attempts to pursue holiness, we so often leave Jesus behind. We so often leave Jesus behind. And again, we picture Jesus kind of watching us, maybe calling out directions to us, but we don't see him with us and in us and the power of the gospel able to continually transform us. And then the third key word is wait. We learn to wait. Another way of saying it is we learn to look out of ourselves and hope in someone and something else that's coming. We learn to wait for the hope of righteousness instead of anxiously striving for it right now. And again, that's the only thing that can free us from that sort of, if I fall short, I either got to fix it or feel bad mentality. It means we learn to rest in Jesus. We learn to rejoice in Jesus. And we learn to look forward to seeing him, because the Bible says when we see him, we will become like him. That is our hope. Our hope is that when I see Jesus, he will be so attractive, so dynamic, so powerful, so holy, that merely seeing him and loving him and desiring to be like him, I will be transformed. That's my hope. And that hope, that learning to rest and rejoice and look forward, actually leads to a freedom and fullness that motivates us to begin serving others. There's this huge paradox at the center of our faith. Our sanctification progresses when we don't worry about it so much. There's a sense in which we can be so consumed with our sanctification, we're losing sight of Jesus and what he's already done, and we're trying to complete the bridge on our own. Then look at verse 6. Here's the summary verse, one of my favorite verses. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That's freedom, brothers and sisters. With regard to your acceptance with God right now, with regard to your being okay before God, being accepted, loved, counted righteous, forgiven, free, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, neither your perfection or imperfection, your spiritual performance, your ideal marriage or less than, your well-adjusted kids or less than, prosperous business, successful ministry, none of those things count for anything. They are the outflow of our faith, as Kevin said this morning, but they don't justify you. They don't justify your existence. Only Christ does that. Faith working through love is the only dynamic that is deep and powerful enough to free you from yourself. There is no other religion or psychology or philosophy that can do that. Paul says, for freedom, Christ has set you free, by justifying us through simple faith. I want to read from Elise Fitzpatrick's book, just a short paragraph here. What we're talking here about here is justification by faith. It's the idea that when you trust in Christ, God credits the perfect righteousness of Christ to you. That on the cross, Christ made the great exchange. He took your sin and failure, your fears, your flaws, your guilt, and he gives you his perfect life and record for you. What does that mean? It means right now, if you are trusting in Christ, God sees you as someone who always does what is pleasing to Him. He sees you as someone so focused on accomplishing His will and work that doing so is your daily food. He sees you as someone who does not seek your own will, but seeks His instead. He sees you as someone that does not seek to receive glory and praise and respect from others, someone who always keeps His commandments, someone who lives in such a way that your life actually brings holiness to others, someone who loves others and lays down your life on a consistent basis, someone who lives in such a way that the people around you know that you love your Heavenly Father more than anything else, someone who seeks to obey every command so that righteousness will be fulfilled. That's how God sees you and treats you in Christ. So what we need, first of all, brothers and sisters, is not more willpower and effort, but to receive a new identity in Christ. And that's what happens when we trust in Him. Now, before we close with this paper that Judy passed out to you a little bit ago, let me just make one more point, and then we'll look at this sheet, Freedom or Slavery. The point I want to make is this. You may sit here tonight and say, well, Pat, that's all interesting, but I really don't connect with what you're saying. I'm not that religious, and I don't really think of justification and acceptance with God. And I understand that, because what we've been talking about tonight is what I would call religious legalism. It's the legalism the Bible talks about. But it comes in another flavor. There is also secular legalism. Secular legalism does not say being right with God is the result of faith in Christ plus works. Secular legalism says this: I must perform well in the sight of others so that I can feel good about myself. I must perform well in the eyes of others so that I can feel good about myself. Now, religious legalism is deadly because it's the wrong way to get to God. But at least the goal is right. The goal is to be right with God. Secular legalism is messed up not only in the way to get there, but the actual goal is wrong. In secular legalism, God has been radically replaced by me and others. Okay? The goal is to feel good about myself by impressing others. And these two kinds of legalism can mix together in Christians' hearts and lives and sort of flow into each other and just be all kind of confused. And here are just some examples of things we might use to justify ourselves. It might be through right doctrine. That may be one that our church would be particularly prone to. Right doctrine is good, but it's not how we justify ourselves. For others, it might be romance and sex, magic and the occult. Some people seek to justify themselves through their political affiliation or their charitable giving or how much money and possessions they own or what racial group they belong to, or their family, or church activities, or some philosophy or ideology, or seeking power, approval, comfort, successful ministry, and so on. Some of those are secular, some of those are religious, but I find that in people's lives and in my own, they can get all mixed together. One thing they all have in common is, it's all do-it-yourself. I've got to do this myself, and it leads to slavery and death. Well, let's close by just kind of walking real quickly through this slavery, freedom or slavery. I read an article, I've read it a few times, by Ed Welch. It's a wonderful article on legalism and how that affects us internally and how it affects our relationships. And he says that there's three ways you can go. You can be a successful legalist. Elise Fitzpatrick would call that a happy moralist. You're happy because you feel like you have measured up. Maybe it's to your own standards or God's law or what other people expect of you or some combination. And therefore, because you feel you've measured up, you feel you deserve. Maybe you feel like you deserve God's blessings or a happier marriage or a higher paying job or the respect of others or people to affirm your gifts. So you feel you measured up, therefore you deserve, and I will judge those who don't measure up. That's the happy moralist or the successful legalist. And bad fruit, or maybe we could call these symptoms. How do you know if you're a successful moralist or successful legalist? Do you have a feeling of superiority to others? Are you angry at others? Do you have a critical spirit? Are you prone to perfectionism? And do you have the bad kind of self-confidence, which means I'm really always just trusting in my own wits? So successful legalism. I would say that sometimes I'm there, and I'm pretty obnoxious. But I would say more often I'm in the second category, unsuccessful legalism. I have not measured up to the standards of God, self, or others. Therefore, one, no one else will measure up either. Kevin sort of alluded to this morning. We have ways in our minds of cutting people down, finding fault with them. Maybe we express it, maybe we don't, but we're threatened by their success or holiness, whatever. So if I don't measure up, they won't either. Or it could take a more extreme form, and we actually try to sabotage or torpedo what they're trying to do, so they fail. So if I haven't measured up, no one else will either. Number two, this is huge, I will do penance. Now, that's not a word that we Protestants use so much. Being raised in Catholicism, it was a pretty familiar concept. Penance was something you do, the priest would tell you to do after you confessed your sins. And Catholic theology says that penance is really a form of self-atonement. You must somehow make up for the temporal punishment due to your sins by either what you do or what you suffer. But penance is not just a Catholic sacrament. It's a seed of unrighteousness in all of our fallen hearts. Do you relate to that? When you blow it, when you do bad, you try to make up for it, or you just feel like I just need to suffer? It's kind of the fix it or feel bad syndrome. And I think that many times when a Christian says something like, well, I know God has forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself, I think that's a form of penance. God has forgiven me, but that's not enough. I can't forgive myself. I've got to make myself suffer. And the third thing under unsuccessful legalism is, because I've not measured up and I don't feel like God's very pleased with me and maybe I don't feel very good about myself, I'm going to look to others to affirm me. Maybe they can make me feel better. And some of the bad fruit or symptoms are misery and despair, rage, jealousy. In some cases, eating disorders can be a form of that, depression, fear of failure, people-pleasing, inferiority. Those could be signs of unsuccessful legalism or unhappy moralists. And then finally, freedom through faith. This is where we want to land. And this statement that I'm going to read needs to become our functional belief system. It needs to really penetrate deeply into our hearts so that we believe it and live it. I do not measure up to the glory of God. Therefore, I will put my hope in Jesus, the one who measured up on my behalf. I will treat others with the grace with which I have been treated in Christ. I will no longer be lawgiver and judge. And some of the fruit or symptoms of that, you could just list all the fruit of the Spirit: freedom, joy, love, patience, kindness, self-control, humility. So the question for us tonight, brothers and sisters, is what will it be? Can't be both. Freedom or slavery? Will we hear Jesus' emancipation proclamation? I've built the whole bridge. I've set you free. You don't need to try to do anything to add on to what I've done. Believe it, receive it, rejoice in it. Live it and help others to live it as well. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Not from holiness, set us free for holiness. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let's pray. Lord, what a freedom and blessing it is to be free to pursue holiness without self-righteousness, without trying to justify ourselves by our works and our performance. What a freedom it is, what a joy it is to pursue holiness without self-atonement, without condemning ourselves and doing penance. Lord, set us free tonight. Set us free from the tyranny of the law, from that desperate attempt to be okay,
to be right with you, to have proper self-esteem, to impress others by what we do. We thank you that Christ is a full Savior. The bridge goes all the way across, and we can travel confidently on it. And as we do that, Lord, we will find your Spirit working in us to give us the desire and the power and the opportunities to serve others in love. And that's really what this freedom is all about. Thank you, Lord, that you have set us free to walk by faith, working through love. Take my words and, most of all, Lord, your word, and bring it home to our hearts. We pray this for your glory and our joy and the blessing of others. In Jesus' name, amen.